You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
I ask that you join me in standing this morning as we behold our God and we behold His Word that He has given to us. Our New Testament reading, if you take your Bibles, comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the reading this morning is verses 10 through 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And may our blessed Lord write these truths of His word to our hearts this Lord's Day morning. Thank you for standing. You may be seated.
As we begin, let us express our dependence on God for His wisdom. Oh, gracious God, we recognize that Your Word is alive. Your Word is active. Your Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, it pierces. It pierces to the dividing of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow. And Lord, we invite You by Your Spirit to pierce our hearts today with Your active and living Word. Accomplish Your purposes for Your glory in this time, O Lord of worship. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, like many of you, I was taught in my 10th grade world cultures class, and I was trying to remember his name, but I couldn't. Anyway, we were taught that the ancient Greeks, they were infatuated with philosophy. They were enamored by the wisdom of men. And even before Alexander the Great rose to power, Greek culture was significantly influenced by the writings of men like Socrates and Plato. And while the Jews, as we read, sought miraculous signs from God, the Greeks had an insatiable appetite for the wisdom of men. You may remember in his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul encountered a few of the contemporary Greek philosophers, and he met them there in the marketplace when he was visiting Athens. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, we read, beginning in verse 18, "Now some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." Now the Greco-Roman world into which the Apostle Paul carried the gospel was greatly influenced and greatly divided into different philosophical parties, and the debates between those different parties was as contentious as our own political debates are today. The Epicurean philosophers, well, they could be described as materialistic pantheists, and the Stoic philosophers, well, they were more of a moralistic group of deists. But over the time, these two camps, well, they splintered off into dozens and dozens of subsects which battled for power and influence throughout all of Greek society. And sadly, many of the Corinthian converts to Christianity carried the same kind of sectarian struggle for power and for influence into the church there at Corinth. And the Apostle Paul confronted their divisiveness when he said this. He said, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Like the pagan Greeks who aligned themselves with different philosophers, these immature body of believers here in Corinth had splintered into various factions, aligning with their favorite church leader. Some of them would say, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter." And then there was that one group who said, "I am of Christ." Well, this is just one of the ways that the surrounding culture exerted influence on the church there at Corinth. My friends, before we move on into the text, so that we might refrain from judging these Corinthian believers too harshly for their immaturity and also for their divisiveness, let's not lose sight of the rampant disunity and division that splintered the church over the past 3 years. Should we wear masks or not? There are strong opinions that filtered through all of the churches over pandemic politics. They severed numerous relationships within the church, and people argued over the fact that should we gather publicly for worship or should we remain virtual? Great emotions rose up in the church. How do we apply the wisdom of God's word to the ever-changing mandates that were set forth by the state and federal governments? Some believers that I encountered were blatantly nasty to their brother and sisters simply because they disagreed with their political viewpoints. So when we think about the Corinthian church, let's keep the present-day church in mind as well. Should pandemic politics truly have separated what Christ has made one? Should they? Absolutely not. My desire and my prayerful hope in studying this book of 1 Corinthians is that God would use his word in a very powerful way to restore the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that have been strained over the past 3 years. When Paul addresses the divisions that existed there in the church of Corinth, he uncovered something deeper. He uncovered a troubling problem that was much more difficult than merely identifying oneself with his favorite preacher or his favorite apostolic leader. The context of Paul's correction suggests that the Corinthian believers were placing too much confidence in the wisdom and the eloquence of men rather than the power and simplicity of the gospel. And my friends, this temptation also is prevalent in the church that exists today. To rely upon human wisdom is just as active today as it was then in the first century. I read a lot of different things from church extension and those church growth gurus who train ecclesiastical leaders to refrain from using certain words that might be offensive to people. So you don't want to use the word sin in your sermons. You don't want to speak of repentance because it might be offensive to people. Instead, pastors should engage their congregation in relevant dialogue that focuses really on their felt needs. Well, in Paul's day, believers were willing to sacrifice doctrine for the exhilarating entertainment that was provided by some of the most eloquent speakers of the day. But think about today. Today, professional musicians and multimedia presentations serve to enhance the moralistic self-help message that fills so many pulpits today. Here in 1 Corinthians, Paul confronts the problem head on by reminding the church of the power and the wisdom of God and how those things are revealed by the Holy Spirit in the message of the cross. An eloquent preacher may challenge the mind. Professional musicians may stir the emotions. Multimedia presentations may captivate the senses. But only the gospel has the power to bring dead souls to life again. Now listen to this quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said this. He said, "The whole drift toward modernism that has blighted the church of God and nearly destroyed its living gospel may be traced to an hour when men began to turn from revelation to philosophy. But the trust in human wisdom that we call modernism is hardly modern. It began with Adam and Eve when they set their own judgment above the word of God." This morning, as we work our way through verses 18 to 25 in 1 Corinthians 1, we'll look at these three headings. First, there is the preeminence of God's wisdom. Second, there is the permanence of God's wisdom. And finally, the power of God's wisdom. The preeminence, the permanence, and the power of God's wisdom. But as we begin, let's take a step back and let's remember the context. You remember in verses 13 to 16, it seemed that one of the things that divided the church in Corinth into multiple camps was baptism. Right? How did that divide them? Well, it wasn't the contemporary issue like we face of infant baptism versus believer's baptism. No, what was happening in the church at Corinth was this. Instead of recognizing that the ordinance of baptism identified a believer with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, some believers were under the impression that their baptism identified them with the person who actually performed the ordinance. So they could say, "I was baptized by Paul. Therefore, I am of Paul." I was baptized by Apollos. Therefore, I am of Apollos. And so you see, their division was based upon personalities and who it was that baptized them. But Paul said, wait a minute. I only baptized Crispus and Gaius. But wait, maybe there was a few more. But after a lapse of memory, Paul goes on to the heart of the issue. He says, this is what really matters. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ would be emptied of its power. Paul considered the proclamation of the gospel to be the preeminent function of his calling. As an apostle, baptism was a distant second, and that was oftentimes delegated to other leaders within the church. In chapter 11 and then chapter 15, we learn that Paul passed on to the church at Corinth the very words that God gave to him. And his effectiveness in preaching was not the result of his style or his technique. Instead, he spoke the living and active word of God that was able to cut to the heart of men and women like a sharp two-edged sword. The terminology that Paul used when he describes his call to preach the gospel, purposefully connected his ministry in this context to the prophecy of Isaiah. Now think about this. If you've ever read through the book of Isaiah, in chapter 40 and verse 9, the prophet is speaking of a latter time, and he says, go up onto a high mountain, O Zion, herald good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. You see, even Isaiah was saying that God would be beheld by the proclamation of good news. And I believe that Paul saw his gospel ministry as a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. Much like the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 52, where Isaiah said, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, Zion, your God reigns. Now, Paul understood that Jesus Christ was, in fact, the Messiah. And he had been called of God as an end-time herald to proclaim the good news of salvation that comes by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, friends, in ancient days, when a herald would ride into a town, he would first blow a trumpet and then proclaim the decree of the king. Now, when he did that, the herald himself did not have the freedom to change or to manipulate the message of the king in an attempt to make it, more palatable to the people to whom he was speaking. He was employed to simply proclaim the word of the king. And so it was with the apostle Paul. In the Pillar Commentary on chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, the writer states this. He says, in short, the problem of preaching the gospel with wisdom and eloquence is that it represents a complete mismatch between message and medium. The message consists of despairing of self, a nullifying of the things that are, a comprehensive exclusion of boasting in humans, and a turning instead to Jesus Christ. The medium of wise and persuasive words, on the other hand, exalts human brilliance and achievement. So Paul boldly declared the preeminence of the gospel when he said this, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word, the logos of the cross, is a phrase that summarizes the entire message the entire message of God's glorious plan of redemption from Genesis all the way through Revelation. The Word, the Logos of the cross, encounters all of the Word of God that we read even today. All of the Old Testament looked forward to the cross, and all of the New Testament declared the cross and then explains the cross for us. What year is it? 2023. You see, the very year that we are in declares that the cross of Christ is the center point, the focal point of all human history. Everything before it was BC, everything after it is AD. The cross is the center point of all of human history. And while we who have received eternal life, we who are being saved, look at the cross with adoration, with affection, and with great thanksgiving. Those who Paul declares are perishing, those who remain under the wrath of God because of unbelief, well, they see the cross as foolishness. Foolishness. Literally, the word folly that is used here in this text is from the Greek word moron. Moron. Yes. Yes. The gospel to those who are perishing is moronic. It is moronic to those who are actively perishing. Now, years ago, I was working through premarital counseling with a young couple. And because neither the bride nor the groom were believers at that time, I gave preeminence to the explanation of the gospel in those counseling efforts, the times that I met with them. And I still remember the smirk on the young man's face when I explained to him the bondage of sin and death, the great deliverance of God that he accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ. And I observed his response as he was sitting on the swing in my backyard. And I said to him, I said, "You think this is a fairy tale? You think this is a fairy tale? The very idea that God, who is the creator of all things, would put on human flesh and come and dwell among his own creation, that he would come and live a perfect life and submit himself to the most cruel form of capital punishment ever known to man, that he would be raised to life on the third day for our salvation. Well, to you, this is foolishness, utter foolishness. It is way too simplistic for your mind. It sounds like something that would fill a child's storybook to this man." Nevertheless, to those of us who are being saved, the gospel is the preeminent word of God's wisdom. Now, in his sovereignty and for his glory, God chose a people for himself before the foundation of the world. And he planned and he provided the sacrifice of atonement that would redeem his people from their slavery to sin. He sent his Spirit to open the eyes of those who were blinded by sin. And he graciously imparted the gift of faith that was necessary for them to believe. In that same grace, God ordained that the foolishness of preaching would be the means whereby he would effectively apply the salvation that was purchased by Christ to his own elect, beloved people. And Paul said, to those of us who are being saved, the word of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament writers describe our salvation in three different verb tenses. Throughout the New Testament, you'll hear that we are saved. We are presently saved. You'll also hear the fact that we are presently being saved. And then you'll hear that we will be saved. All of these things you can find in the New Testament. Let's take a minute to sit and reflect on that. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul writes and he says, "For by grace you have been saved." Aorist tense. It's an act that was done in the past. Simple act. You have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. This is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Friend, when you heard the gospel and you were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, at that very moment, when we repented of our sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we were saved. We were delivered from the penalty of sin. However, it's not just the penalty of sin that is the problem. If you're going to be honest, then you understand that we still struggle with the power of sin in our lives. And even though our sins are forgiven, we are far from perfect. So long as we remain in this fallen world, God will be at work within us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The ongoing work of God in those who believe is what Paul is speaking about here in 1 Corinthians when he says we are being saved. There's a sanctifying work that God is doing in all of His children until the final day. And on that great day of the Lord, all those who believe will be saved. We will be glorified. We will be eternally separated from the presence of sin, and we will receive a new body. The sin nature will be completely eradicated, and we will dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. And how my heart yearns for that glorious day. I'm sure that you know this, but I will remind you in the eighth chapter, of his epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul combines all three aspects of our salvation in one magnificent verse that provides us with great assurance in the salvation that has been purchased by Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We were saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. All of this, my friends, the work of our salvation was done by Christ on the cross of Calvary. So therefore, the word of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. Even now, as we continue to work through this process of sanctification, we can be sure that Jesus will continue his good work within us until that day when we see him face to face. Moving on to verse 19. The Apostle Paul looks ahead to that great day of the Lord when he will bring a permanent end. Yes, a permanent end to the wisdom of man. On that day, all of the scheming, all of the rationalization, all of the excuses of man will be silenced by the decree of a just and holy, a righteous judge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah. When he says this, he says, "For it is written, I will destroy." That means I will bring a permanent end. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. I will thwart. This is the permanence of God's work of salvation. Isaiah was warning the people of Israel. In this particular context, when Isaiah is addressing Israel, he's warning them of a judgment that is about to come where Jerusalem is going to be besieged by the Assyrians. They're going to gather all of their army around the city of Jerusalem and engage a rampart against that city. And God warned Israel not to go against his will by seeking protection through an allegiance with Egypt. Don't go to Egypt. Don't go to Egypt and look for help from Egypt. Trust in me, God said. Trust in me. You see, at that point, then Hezekiah would have to trust in the word of God and not in the wisdom of men for their salvation. And in chapter 29 and verse 14, Isaiah said this. He said, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Now you can read the full story of Judah's deliverance in 2 Kings chapters 18 to 19. You see, in one day, one evening actually, okay, with no assistance from the wisdom of men, no assistance from the power of Israel's army, God sent one angel, one single angel, who in one night destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, thus saving Judah from utter destruction, not by the wisdom of men, but by the power of God. In the same way that God rejected the wisdom of Judah's leaders and saved them by his own power from the Assyrians, so it is that God would save his chosen people from their sin by the power of the cross. And this is what Paul is thinking as he's speaking to them about the difference between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. As sinful men, we are inclined to solve our own problems, and we're inclined to fight our own battles by relying upon our own wisdom or by relying on our own strength, our own power. We take pride in the fact that we have the ability to negotiate with others. We look to our own strength to deliver us from our enemies. But God continually reminds Israel that he would fight for her, and all she needed to do was trust and obey. Think about that when you are challenged. When you're challenged in this life, when someone who is stronger than you comes up against you, and you want to rise up in wisdom, or you want to rise up in power and overcome them in your own wisdom or strength, God says, trust in me and I will deliver you. In applying the words of the prophet Isaiah to his readers in Corinth, Paul asked these questions in verse 20. He said, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? In essence, Paul is asking, where are all the smart people who are supposed to have all of the answers? And friends, we could ask the same question today. Has the wisdom of our politicians, the vast knowledge of our college professors, all of the understanding of our brain trusts, have they been able to advance human society in any real or lasting way? John MacArthur, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, said this. He said, how much closer to peace is man than he was a century ago or a millennium ago? How much closer are we to eliminating poverty, hunger, ignorance, crime, and immorality than men were in Paul's day? Our advances in knowledge and technology and communication have not really advanced us. Certainly we are more educated than our forefathers were, but we are not more moral than they were. We have more means of helping each other, but we are no less selfish. We have more means of communication, but we don't understand each other any better than our ancestors did. Throughout human history, man, in all of his wisdom, has never been able to solve the problem of sin. That remains in the wisdom of God. In verse 21, Paul tells us that the world's failure to know God through human wisdom is no accident. It's not an accident. This is actually God's design. For since by the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God then through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Once again, in his own wisdom and for his own glory, God established the means of salvation. And he said that the means of salvation would be through what Paul calls the foolishness of preaching. And not through crafty rhetoric or skill of an articulate man. No, it is the power of God. The power to save is in the gospel itself. And not in the eloquence of the individual who is making the proclamation. In verse 22, Paul explains why the message of the cross was considered foolishness to both the Jews and also to the Greeks. He said, the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. But like that sad old country song, both the Jews and the Greeks were looking for love in all the wrong places. The Apostle John said, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In the blindness of their sin, entrenched in unbelief, the Jews demanded proof. We need proof in the signs and wonders. God, you do wonderful things. Show us and we will believe. And although Jesus did all kinds of signs and wonders that are communicated to us through his word, well, those signs and wonders didn't meet the Jews' needs. It didn't meet their expectations. They had no place in their theology for a crucified Messiah. To the Greeks, on the other hand, the solution to all of man's problems could only come through the means of human wisdom. And Jesus didn't fit that mold either. He spoke simply to common people, and the common people heard him gladly. Jesus spoke in parables, and in the end, he died on a cross between two criminals. You could say Jesus didn't fit into any human mold. He was a stumbling block to the Jews, and he was a folly to the Gentiles. But Paul said this. He said, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Through Jesus Christ, God revealed his great salvation in a wisdom that goes beyond human capability to understand. And he showed the power of God in the weakness of one who hung on a cross. Now, while the general call of the gospel goes out to all men, whosoever will may come. The general call of the gospel goes out to all. There is what Paul is speaking of here as an effective call. An effective call. The powerful summons whereby God calls his elect to himself. And he brings them into fellowship with himself through that call. When God calls people in this powerful way, he calls them out of darkness into his marvelous light. He calls them into fellowship with his Son. He calls them into his own kingdom and glory. Those who have been called of God belong to Jesus Christ. They are called to be saints. They come into a realm of peace. They come into freedom, into hope, into holiness, and into eternal life through Jesus Christ. The effective call of God is different from the general call of God. The effective call of God is the summons. It's the summons of the King of the universe, and it possesses in that call sufficient power to bring about the response that it asks for in the hearts of God's elect. The effective call is an act of God that guarantees the right response. You see, in Romans 8, again, in verse 30, Paul clearly tells us that those who are called are also justified. What that tells us is that the call itself was active. The call itself was able to justify those whom he called. Now, this calling has a capacity to draw us out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of God's own dear Son, so that we join in fellowship with Christ. After all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, we read, God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. To all those who receive this irresistible call to salvation, the gospel is both the power of God and also the wisdom of God. So let's sum it up. The cross is the preeminent display of God's glory. In that cross, the wisdom of God is made manifest for all those who have eyes to see. Secondly, as the only means of delivering sinful man from God's righteous judgment, the cross brings a permanent end to all of the efforts of man by his own wisdom, by his own power, to save himself by his own efforts. And finally, God has endued the preaching of the cross with the power to deliver man from destruction and justify him in the presence of his holy Creator. Now, friends, this should give us courage. This should give us boldness as we go out from here and proclaim the gospel to the people that we live with, we work with, those who we come in contact with. All we are called to do is to be the messenger, the herald of the King. We don't have to make up some wise or flowery message. We don't have the ability to change the message. We are called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, the Son, came and put on human flesh. Because the Father loved us so much, he sent his only Son into the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel that we have on our tongue has the power of God to save those whom God has elected from eternity past and will effectively call into communion with himself as you go forth and proclaim the gospel to all of the creatures around the world. To all of us who have been called into fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are privileged then to gather around the family table, the table of the Lord, and we are called to celebrate Christ's glorious victory that he has purchased by his own blood, that is obtained at the cross. We are called to come to the table of the Lord, where we step away from the foolish influences of this passing world and come into the house of God, where we can enjoy sweet fellowship with our Savior in the cup and in the bread. In humble adoration, we remember the unfathomable price that was paid for our salvation. It is now when we reflect on the wisdom of the cross, through which Jesus was able to satisfy the perfect justice of God and provide mercy and grace to hopeless sinners like ourselves. It is at the table of the Lord where we remember that our blessed Savior made peace with God through his blood. And now we have access to God through Jesus Christ. And now we are called and empowered by the Spirit to love one another, even as we have been loved. The table of the Lord is also a place where we examine ourselves as we come to the table. We examine ourselves to see if, in fact, we are in the faith. Have you heard and have you responded to the call of God to repent and believe? Have you been saved? Are you being saved? You will be saved then. Today, we gather around that table where we commune with our King. Let's pause for a moment to confess our sins before God. Oh Lord, you know our hearts. In your word, you have declared that they are deceitfully wicked, and who can know it? You know our words, even before they reach our tongue, O Lord. You know our words from afar. Lord, you know our sins, the fullness of them. Even though we don't know the fullness, you do. We come humbly before you and confess our sin before you. And we thank you. We thank you, O Lord, that when we confess our faults before you, when we confess our sins to you, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, to you belongs all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. We give you thanks for the word of the cross, for the wisdom of God, and for this grand salvation that is in Christ alone. Amen.